avenue, so they're very careful in what they say.
Who are they accountable to? Are there laws really controlling and regulating what they do?
There are laws, but they have been written largely by their lobbyists to favor them. So, in fact, the laws, for the most part, are in their favor, not in the favor of most Americans.
Is there an issue where we've seen this very clearly, where the interests of the oil industry or the energy industry is in conflict with the interests of Americans?
Well, I would give an example that the oil industry has been pushing for drilling in the deep waters of the Gulf of Mexico and off the coast of Alaska, for example, and they get all kinds of tax benefits for that kind of deep water drilling, and they were able to do so during the Bush period with absolutely no oversight whatsoever, hence the Deepwater Horizon disaster.
Most Americans experience the oil industry in two places: at the gas pump, where prices often rise because of speculation, not just supply and demand, and also through TV advertising that paints this very profitable business in the most positive of terms.
I'm still here, and so is BP. We're committed to the Gulf for everyone who loves it and everyone who calls it home.
That's good for our country's energy security and our economy.
Which brings us to another set of corporations, the media companies. Jeff Cohn has been in the media and written books about its impact in shaping how Americans think about their country and its system of power. He says media companies push propaganda for war.
It's the same exact media, quoting the same exact experts, that pushed our country and the world into a war with Iraq. And we were told by these media, oh, we're so sorry, we didn't know, you know, we made a mistake, next time we'll be more vigilant. But here we are next time, 10 years later, and the same media are blowing smoke about a weapons program in Iran that doesn't exist. There was no weapons of mass destruction in Iraq either. And so we're hearing, it's like when the war drums are beating. And I worked in mainstream television news in this country during the run-up to the Iraq War. When the war drums are beating, they don't let you put on opposing views. We tried to get opposing views that question the evidence, the intelligence that would justify an attack on Iraq, but we were kicked off the air. So this idea of diversity in the mainstream media or good journalism will win out certainly hasn't been proven in the last 10 years, where the journalists who got it right have been punished, sanctioned, or kicked out of the media. And the journalists who got it wrong, most of them have more power today to blow smoke at Iran than they had even when they were blowing smoke at Iraq.
Those people, the people who own institutions, are usually very conscious of their power, not just as individuals, but as part of a dominant class, says independent TV producer Brian Drolet.
So there's a lot of talk here about Democrats and Republicans. Should we vote for the Democrats? Should we vote for the Republicans? There's a lot of talk about, you know, the rich versus the 99%. But it's kind of, you know, there's a certain kind of amnesia about the structure of our society that at one point in this country at least had some currency. You know, in the 30s and even in the 60s, you could talk about the working class. Nobody talks about the working class. It's all about there's a middle class and then there's the 1%, as if there's, and I guess then there's some, you know, poor blacks and Latinos or something, right? And I think that that word has been sanitized and scrubbed out of the vocabulary of the people of the United States, including out of the vocabulary of the left. Now, that's not the entire left, but even the people that use the word class don't seem to have the ability to phrase it in a way that actually means something to people.
To talk about class is not to talk about a conspiracy, but a complex system that's evolved over the years, a system that is stratified and uses campaign contributions and lobbying to ensure that the politicians do the bidding of the companies. So these are the building blocks of the analysis we'll explore in this series on Who Rules America. The argument is simple but hard for many Americans to comprehend because many of us want to believe the myths we learned in school that make us feel superior to other countries and other peoples. This has been called American exceptionalism. Many in America believe that God created this country as the greatest country on earth, and that's what makes it so special.
So you really have to start with that as a basis for how the United States was founded.
Roxanne Dunbar Ortiz is one leader of America's indigenous people, the first Americans.
They were the ones to be eliminated because it was their land that was wanted, not even their labor. Like in Latin America, the indigenous people were enslaved and made into peasants, peons. But in North America, the Anglo colonialism in Canada, U.S., New Zealand, and Australia had the motive of simply wiping them out and taking their land. So it's not just that they weren't included, they were to be eliminated.
And so questions about the custodians of real power and who rules America lead back to debates on how to remake power, how to challenge its distribution, and make it more transparent and accountable. These are the issues that the Occupy Wall Street movement is raising as it challenges institutional power in an attempt to revive grassroots democracy. David DeGraw explains Occupy's origins.
I mean, it was like such a confluence of events. You know, everything was moving in this direction. And really, if you look, the occupations globally, you know, they became like the thing to do. So it was just a natural progression for it to show up here. I feel like it shows up here because, you know, even though wealth is so concentrated, you know, the people have a media system where they're so propagandized and they feel isolated. But, you know, Occupy shows that people are, you know, not suffering alone. They're coming out and raising awareness, and we changed the national discourse.
The movement is up against powerful forces with large budgets and the backing of police forces and the political establishment. While these activists are on the front lines of the fight for a people-ruled America, many of its people share the same hope.
Do you have a sense of class being important in this country, that there being like an upper class or working class?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I'm a waitress at a very nice restaurant, and it's very clear to me, you know, where, what my role is and who I am, you know, and you can tell just from the dialogue that I have with people, you know. Recently, I talked to a general manager of a fairly large business in our town, and you know, when I mentioned that I was going to a public school, you know, I got kind of an eye roll and, oh yeah, my tax dollars pay for that, you know, and it's...
So you feel like there's all this resentment against working people, kind of feeling like they don't deserve what little they're getting?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And especially, you know, with the recent attacks on public sector employees, like on teachers, and, you know, people are saying, you know, they don't deserve those benefits. We all don't get those benefits, so they don't deserve them either, you know, or like, why isn't the conversation, maybe we should all work to get those for everyone instead of taking it away from the few that do have them.
You know, when I hear you talking, you know, I realize there's such a bigger picture here than most people even understand, that we have, you know, a country where the dream is slipping away for so many people, and they don't feel particularly powerful. They don't feel like they can do anything. They can achieve anything. They can make a difference.
Right. Well, I think the dream has shifted to hopefully I wake up tomorrow and I'll be able to pay my rent and keep a roof over my head, you know. Or it's just like, you know, I'll work on achieving my dream tomorrow. But today, you know, I have to go to class, you know, and I have to, you know, I have to get my work done. I have to go to work, and I have to try to squeeze a couple hours of sleep in, and then, you know, and it's...
Now you're here at this conference with all these brilliant theoreticians and analysts and professors and experts and leaders, and
How do you feel about this, this idea that people have to get together to make a difference?
I think it's wonderful. I feel so blessed to be able to be here with people like that, because I want to learn. You know, somebody had, you know, had said to me, well, why don't you leave where you are? And I don't think that's the answer. I think that it's my job as somebody who cares about these things to learn from these people, to learn from these brilliant minds, and so I can take this back to people and show them and explain to them where we don't have access to this kind of thing every day, you know, and so hopefully try to enlighten them a little bit.
Erin expresses the hopes of many ordinary Americans who want to reshape the nature of power so that the 99%, not just the 1%, can rule. But as you can see and hear, it's not a battle she feels she is winning. Perhaps that's why she, like many, want to know who rules America. Coming up in the next episode of Who Rules America, how the history of conflict between the 99% and the 1% goes back to the American Revolution.
The degree of inequality. Never before has the very, very top, the 1%, had so much of the national income and wealth in its own hands.
Next time on Who Rules America.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayru din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the laws of miscellaneous nature according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzuma Sabzawari and Sharh Ashraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazvini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in fiqh and usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Tawheed, we are talking about laws, Islamic laws, according to Ayatollah Sistani, about many different things. Let me start this episode with this important question, because it happens a lot, and we see today social networks, cyberspace activities that people do these days, all right?
Yes.
On many different websites, people post their videos, their photos, all right, their images on the internet. Is it permissible for a woman, for a girl, to post her video or image or images?
Ayatollah Sistani says that if a girl or woman fears that posting her image or film might lead to an evil or might lead to a negative consequence, as is the case usually, because this is the main point he wants to make. He says that this is usually the case with pictures of women posted on the internet, and then that those pictures are misused. Those pictures start circulating, and those and then the negative consequences are there. Okay, so therefore, he says that if this is the case, then it's not permissible. Okay, yes. If it is feared that it might have negative consequences, as is the case, then it's not permissible.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Because he says it is usually the case.
Yes.
That pictures, okay, a woman posts her picture on the internet, and then that picture is let's say, copied into someone's hard disk, and then that picture is misused. The picture is edited by someone else.
Yes.
And then it starts circulating. The whole family's reputation is damaged.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How about, or what if they don't, they wear full hijab? I mean, I'm talking about women, Muslim women, observing full hijab and still posting their videos.
Well, we are not talking about women, Muslim women, non-Muslim women, or women who do not observe hijab and they put their. Of course, those who do not observe hijab, they do everything. Okay,
yes.
They just as they do violate the Islamic law and the Islamic code of practice by not observing hijab, by posting their pictures, they may do anything. Okay, and they will do anything. As we are talking about women wearing their hijab, following the Islamic laws and abiding by the code of practice, Islamic code of practice. So the answer is actually is related to such women. And these women should not post their pictures. These women who observe full hijab, and they come from family, from an Islamic family, from Islamic background, and they care about their hijab, about their reputation, about their image in the society, so they should not post their pictures if it is feared that such a consequence might entail such an evil. Okay, as I said, as is the case usually with such pictures, because these pictures can be misused.
Yes,
it can be edited by some other people.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much for that answer.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
Let me ask you another common question. You know, in most Muslim countries, especially we are talking about the Shiite
yes.
countries, we have many religious services. We have mourning ceremonies.
Yes.
That are after Ahlul Bayt, you know. And in some of these ceremonies, these are women-only ceremonies sometimes.
Yes.
All right? We have women or female eulogists. They eulogize about Ahlul Bayt. They read the stories of Ahlul Bayt and their sad, tragic stories. All right? How they were killed, how they lived a very, let's say, sad life. In
yeah.
fact, they, well... unfortunately, they had lots of enemies, so their life and the conditions of their life was such that, you know, we can, let's say, eulogize for years about their lives.
Sure.
All right?
Yes.
And we have women or female eulogists singing some religious songs in those gatherings. All right? They eulogize. And they deliver lectures in those gatherings or mourning ceremonies. Is it permissible for them, even if there is the likelihood that they may be heard by non-mahram men?
Okay, a good question. Well, if a woman sings a religious song in a female-only gathering,
yes,
and she's confident that no non-mahram man outside the house can hear her, there's no problem. Okay, she can narrate the stories in a sad voice, and of course women can lament the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and other imams, peace be upon them. But if it is likely that men outside the house might hear her, it's not permissible for that woman to make her voice delicate, to make it attractive, to make it a very, let's say, alluring, a very much, thrilling. You see, these are, I'm not sure if these are the proper words I can use, but generally speaking, it's not permissible for a woman to make her voice attractive, okay? Attractive. When it is likely, when it's likely that her voice might be heard. But if she is certain that there are men outside hearing her, listening to her, it's not permissible for her to make her voice attractive.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
I see.
There is no objection whatsoever to narrating and eulogizing, okay, per se. Provided that there are no men, there is no non-mahram man listening or hearing her voice. But if there is such probability, and if there are men likely hearing her, then it's not permissible to make her voice delicate, attractive. Okay, but if she is not making it attractive, There's no problem in speaking in a woman's gathering, speaking, giving a lecture, okay?
Right.
Giving a lecture, because there's no objection to hearing a woman talking to someone, talking to the audience with no attractive voice. And of course, this scenario usually takes place in places like India, because there are a lot of women who are, let's say, called Zakira. And of course, these Zakiras, they present lectures, they read miracles, they read stories, and then at the end of the story, they sing religious songs, okay?
Yes.
And of course, a lot of such questions are directed to the office of Ayatollah Sistani, asking whether it's permissible for such women to speak, first of all, in a woman's only gathering, and then sing a song when it is possible or when it is likely that men might hear her. And that's why the answer that Ayatollah Sistani usually gives is that if it is likely that men might hear her, then it's not permissible for her to make her voice attractive.
But as long as the voice or the tone of her voice is not attractive, there's no problem.
There's no problem, yes.
I see. It's just like a university lecturer giving a lecture,
sure.
Right, in academic spheres.
That's it.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun la ilaha illa hu ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I
Faisal Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. There are numerous ahadith that speak about how good it is for you to be humorous with those who are around you. Also, there's another thing that's important, and that is managing the group that you are with, because it's makruh to travel by yourself. So managing the group that you are with. Each person, before they leave, they all take out the expenses for that trip. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Min as-sunnah, idha kharaja al-qawmu fi safarin. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. An yakhruju, if you go out for a trip, and you're a group, and you're leaving for a trip, an yakhruju nafaqatahum, فَإِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ أَطْيَبُ لِأَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَحْسَنُ لِأَخْلَاقِهِمْ. Each person takes out their expenses. And another hadith says you should choose someone, one person, who's going to be in charge of managing the financial affairs of you as a whole group. Of course, you need to remember one hadith says that you need to make sure that you are, as far as your expenses and what it is that you're buying and things like that, to be considerate of those who are around you. You know, you don't want to buy something which is way, way too much and make someone else feel awkward because they can't afford whatever it is that you are purchasing. I did mention that it's mustahab for you to bring gifts back. That hadith is from Imam al-Sadiq, where he says, إِذَا سَفَرَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَقَدِمَ مِنْ سَفَرِهِ. If someone travels and they return back from their trip, فَلْيَأْتِ أَهْلَهُ بِمَا تَيَسَّرُ وَلَوْ بِحَجَرٍ. They should bring something for their family, whatever they are financially capable of, even if it is a rock as a memory, a stone as a memory. I did mention that it is makruh to travel by yourself, and it's always good to make sure that a person is traveling with others. We also need to remember that you're going to be traveling with people who might be different, you know, might have different kind of ways of how they are, and they might have different moods. They might be grumpy, they might be noisy, you know, they might be different to the way that you expected. Because they're outside of their comfort zone, they want to be very natural and normal. And so therefore it's very important for you to be more tolerant when it comes to the people that you are traveling with. And that's why here the hadith says, Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, among the advice that Luqman gave to his son, he said, Ya bunay, O son, kun li ashabika muwafiqan illa fi ma'siyatillah. Make sure that you are compliant with your fellow travelers, except if it's in sinning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or disobeying God. So be compliant. If the group says, let's do this, you say, let's go ahead and do that. If the group says, let's do that, you say, let's go ahead and do that. You know, be compliant. If the leader of the group is saying something, comply and follow the orders without you giving them a headache or anything else. Again, another hadith from Imam Sadiq. وَحُسْنِ الْخُلْقِ وَحُسْنِ الْمُصَاحَبَةِ لِمَنْ صَحِبَكَ وَكَظْمِ الْغَيْظِ. Make sure that you suppress your anger, because you want to make sure that you are trying to make this trip as memorable as possible. Here another hadith says that if you are the leader, if you are the person in charge, then you are going to serve everyone else. Sayyid al-Qawm khadimuhum fi safar, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You, if you are the master of the group, you are the leader of the group, you are also their servant. So you need to serve them as best as possible, which is of course very, very important.
Ayatollah Javadi Amiri, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دو ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Another hadith that talks about avoiding confrontation, avoiding dispute, avoiding issues. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ. Also from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which means that the hadith says, وَأَمَّا مُرُوءَةُ السَّفَرِ فَبَذْلُ الزَّادِ. Share your supplies, share what you have with you. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ. وذكر الله عز وجل في كل مصعد ومهبط ونزول وقيام وقعود. Always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wherever you are, wherever you disembark. Always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أكثر التبسم في وجوههم وكن كريما على زادك. Make sure that you're always smiling with those who are around you in your trip, and be generous when it comes to the supplies that you have. Whatever you have, you share with everyone else who are around you. And of course, it's also very, very important, the last point that should be mentioned, it's always very important for you to be observant of issues that happen between you and your fellow travelers. Don't, when you do return back home, don't go off and tell other people about it. Conceal it, cover it up. Be a little bit secretive about it. See that as a form of amana as well. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لَيْسَ مِنَ الْمُرُوءَةِ أَنْ يُحَدِّثَ الرَّجُلُ بِمَا يَلْقَى فِي السَّفَرِ مِنْ خَيْرٍ أَوْ شَرٍ. Whether something good or whether something bad happened in your trip, it's not good for you to go off and speak about it or discuss it. Remember that it is mustahab for you to bid people farewell when you are traveling. When you return from your travel, it's mustahab for other people to come and visit you, for there to be a kind of welcoming you back. And that's one of the huquq of a Muslim, as the hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And
حَقٌ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ. This is what the hadith says. حَقٌ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ إِذَا أَرَادَ سَفَرًا. The right of a Muslim is when they travel, when they want to travel, and يُعْلِمَ إِخْوَانَهُ, for him to inform his fellow brethren. وَحَقٌ عَلَى إِخْوَانِهِ, and the right of his brethren. إِذَا قَدِمَ, when he returns back, أَنْ يَأْتُوا, for them to visit this person. So if someone's traveling, they should tell everyone, listen, I'm leaving, you know, please do dua for me, pray that I return safely, and then he leaves. When he returns, it's mustahab, and it's the haqq of a fellow brother, of a fellow sister, for when they are returning back, for us to go and visit them and say to them, Alhamdulillah, as-salama, welcome back. Tell us about what you benefited from and what you learnt from your trip. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
The Ocean of Dua. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program The Ocean of Dua. During this month of Sha'ban, the month of Almighty Allah's mercy and pleasure, we will try to offer a glance into some of the passages of the whispered prayer of Sha'baniyah, or the so-called Munajat Sha'baniyah. Thank you in advance for staying with us. We'll be back again after listening to some parts of it.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Ilahi, إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني إلهي أعوذ بك غضبك وحلول سخطك.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about this excerpt of this munajat. إلهي أعوذ بك من غضبك. O God, I seek refuge in you from your anger. وحلول سخطك. And your established displeasure. We also mentioned that in this part of prayer, we seek refuge in Him subhanahu wa ta'ala from His anger, which is incurred through our own performance, our own misbehaviors in this world. And His anger is not incurred without reason. So we can somehow infer that the wrath of God is somehow a metaphor. We
use this to describe the very real consequences we suffer from trying to go through life against the orders of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we commit sins against the commandments of the Almighty Allah, we sure will suffer the inevitable consequences of acting against this. So the true meaning of anger of Almighty Allah and God's wrath is either that He is somehow reacting to man's sin or the result of the action we have done. So we say, إِلَهِ أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ غَضَبِكَ, I seek refuge in you from your anger, وَحُلُولِ سَخَتِكَ, and your established displeasure. Imagining a child and a mother, and that the child has done something wrong, something indecent for example, and the mother is really angry at him. Though the child knows that the mother is really angry at him, after a few seconds or after a few moments, he would understand that he has got no one else to turn to. He knows that if the mother turns him away, he has to turn back towards that mother. So that means that we seek refuge in you from your anger. And this is exactly what was mentioned in the beginning part of this munajat. فَقَدْ هَرَبْتُ إِلَيْكَ وَوَقَفْتُ بَيْنَ يَدَيْكَ, I have escaped to you, and I have detached myself from all other than you, and now if you become angry at me, I have no one else to turn to. I will seek refuge in you from your anger.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ, Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah. The late Imam Khomeini in many places on several occasions emphasized on this Munajat, and in one of his sayings he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
Moving further on, the interesting point in this part is that the term hululi sakhatik has been used. The established displeasure. Anger may sometimes come and go, but the term hulul refers to something that is well established and well settled. At times, through certain sins and sustained disobedience, Allah's displeasure can become deep and cannot be resolved quickly. So we seek refuge from His well-established anger as well. There are some causes that would result in the Almighty Allah's anger and established displeasure. And interestingly, among the conditions for the acceptance of prayer is the abstinence from sins and repenting of the sins. That's why we have been ordered to have avoidance, self-denials, and abstinence from sins at the same time we are supplicating. I mean, how can a person attain this state of turning toward Allah, which is the essence of supplication, and in our case, seeking refuge from Him, to Him, when the person is actually indulged in disobeying Allah? He turns away from His commands and does not repent to Him, but he is superficially asking Him, calling Him, which is really contradicting the essence of supplication. So in this case, the true servant is asking the Almighty Allah to forgive his sins and to somehow overlook them if sometimes in his life the true servant has mistakenly gone towards those sins or has gone astray for some times. And this is really important since we have some narrations that tell us that happens that a person asks Allah for a need and He subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to fulfill it sooner or later. But when the person commits a sin during this time, Allah the Exalted says to the angels not to grant the servant his need and deprive him of it. Since the person has exposed himself to Almighty Allah's wrath, and so he deserves to be deprived. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sha'ban ib jamalak jalalak zahawban والعالم يقول لك أحبك يا شعبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان والعالم يقول لك أحبك يا شعبان والعالم أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو you who believe استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If I love Ali, why am I not working towards that? Then maybe either I don't love Ali, maybe I love an imaginary Ali, because I'm comfortable with just knowing that I cry for him the way he was martyred. I cry for what happened in Medina, which are all those are good things, but that's not Ali. Ali is not simply someone who was strike with the sword on the 19th of the month of Ramadan. Ali ibn Abi Talib is not someone whose wife was mistreated in Medina. That's not the only thing about Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Ali ibn Abi Talib is not simply a warrior of the battles of Badr and Khaybar and Ahzab and Siffin and Jamal and Nahrawan. He's not only that. He's not a warrior of Ali ibn Abi Talib is a person you would want to be the dust beneath his feet. if you know who he is. And Ali ibn Abi Talib feels and says he's proud to be Abdun min Abid Muhammad. If Ali ibn Abi Talib is this great, who is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? I can't even comprehend who Ali is. Ali says, "Ana abdun min abid Muhammad." Who is this Prophet of Allah? Who is this Rahmatullah al-Wasa? Who is this Rahmatan lil-Alameen? There are people who make it where they see Ali ibn Abi Talib right here in this life. This is what the love of Ali takes you to. Maybe my love for Ali's. Or maybe, hopefully, I hope the best. You guys are definitely at least this, if not more. I hope I'm at least this too, which is, I love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the actual figure, the one Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one Prophet of Islam, the one Fatima al-Zahra, the one Imam al-Mujtaba, the one Imam al-Husayn. But I recognize my love is limited. It's not very strong. My knowledge of them is not very strong. I busy myself, I keep my mind, my thoughts, my time, my life occupied with so many daily, mundane, routine, ordinary, as fancy as we may think some of these things are, as pretty as we think they are, none of them compare to the beauty of Fatima al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn. But once I occupy my mind with these lower beauties, levels of beauty, I get busy, I get distracted, I don't see Ali ibn Abi Talib. The closer you get to Ali, the more you love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the closer you are getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I referenced the stories of prophets. Prophets reached divine proximity through the love of the Ahlul Bayt. They were told of them before they were the world, the material world was blessed with their physical presence. It was that important for the spiritual progress and for them to reach the proximity of the divine. They were supposed to hear of them and love them before they come to this material realm. It's that important. And here we are, we have this blessing, getting to the proximity of Allah, getting close to Him requires this path. من أراد الله بدأ بكم زيارة جامع كبيرة من أراد الله بدأ بكم. Whoever, if you want God, don't let anything distract you. If you want Allah, start with the Ahlul Bayt. بدأ بكم, start with them. They are the door of Allah, they are the gate of Allah. Increase your love for the Ahlul Bayt, that will get close, get you close. There's no way on earth you can love Ali ibn Abi Talib and be separated from God and be away from God and not get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unless you don't love Ali ibn Abi Talib, you love an imaginary figure. You've created your own Ali ibn Abi Talib with descriptions that don't match Ali ibn Abi Talib, Mawla al-Muwahideen, Imam al-Muttaqeen. If we love him, there's no way on earth you can love him and not love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no way on earth that your heart feels close to Ali ibn Abi Talib and wants to get closer to him and you don't want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is impossible. So the more we love the Ahlul Bayt, the more we love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the more we love Fatima al-Zahra, the more we love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, ruhi fidah, the closer we're going to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the means to Allah. They are the means to Allah. This is a concept that there's so many different aspects and layers to discuss. But there's no point in intellectually discussing and explaining this. Let's cut all the extras. and focus on this main thing, increase the love of the Ahlul Bayt in your hearts. Talk to them, speak to them, think about them. Let that love grow. Use their words. Read Dua An-Nudba. Read Ziyarat Ashura. Read the Ziyarah of each of